I have mentioned a couple of times about a guy at work that I witnessed to, and seems as though he has come to Christ as a Savior. But there have been some conversations that have led me to believe or to think that there's something going on other than really giving his life over to Jesus Christ as a Savior. I'm not talking about just sin, just some conversations. I haven't seen him in a few weeks, but I have been thinking about him often, and what I think I'm going to do is I'm going to ask him a question. And the question is going to be this: why did you accept Jesus Christ? Matter of fact, that's a really good question for all of us. Why did we accept Jesus Christ? There's only one reason to accept Jesus, but I am sure that there are many reasons for people to accept Jesus other than the true reason. Maybe you accepted Jesus so you can come to church and have a safe place for you and your family to gather with other people in the community. Maybe it is a religious thing, and if you accept Jesus and do some good works, you may be able to go to heaven when you die. Maybe you accepted Jesus so you could get closer to a girl or to a boy who attends church. Maybe you accepted Jesus as part of a program like AA, and Jesus is supposed to be some sort of higher power. Maybe you accepted Jesus because you realize that you are not so good of a person, or life isn't going the way you hoped, and you think that by accepting Jesus, he will bring about a better life. But what I really like about the gospel, which records Jesus' teaching, is that these are not the reason to accept him. The only reason to accept Jesus is because you realize that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit has convicted you through his word that we are destined for hell, and that the only way that we can escape the flames of hell is to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the only reason we would ever come to Christ. As we have seen many times now, Jesus never promised us an easier life. He never taught easy believism. A matter of fact, Jesus taught the opposite. If we are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is going to cost us something. And if we are going to be followers of Jesus Christ, there should be something different about us. This morning, we are going to continue to look at Jesus' teaching concerning the disciples and their attitude as it pertains to the church and how they are to treat one another. Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Last couple of times we have been together, I went over chapter 9 as far as a refresher. I'm going to do that again this morning, but not as extensive. The biggest picture we must keep in mind is the disciples' pride. And we see this in two ways. The first way we see this is among themselves. Verses 33 through 37, the disciples were debating among themselves who is going to be the greatest. Pride. Pride is the issue among themselves. And in verse 38 through 41, they wanted to exclude another who was not in the same circles. Pride. In verses 49 and 50, Jesus is wrapping up his teaching concerning pride. Look, if you will, at verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. I think these verses are hard to interpret, but I will do my best. The word seasoned here is the word salt, the NASB, and I hate to say this, that's a joke. The NASB translates this verse, for everyone will be salted with fire. And this is a good translation. That's the more accurate translation. Now, salt is looked at as a good thing most times throughout the Bible, and fire is looked at as a bad thing throughout the Bible. So what some have done is try to combine the two and to make this a positive. They say something like this: salt was used in some sacrifices in the Old Testament with a grain offering. And fire is looked at as a purifier. So the Christian who does good works and lives for God will be rewarded for what they do. And this is true. But I don't believe this is true concerning this verse. We do know that the word fire is used at times in the New Testament as a purifier. We just sang the song, Refiner's Fire, that the fire is going to purify. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been tested by fire. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Although this interpretation of verse 49 sounds good, I don't believe that this is the right interpretation. And this is why. First of all, Jesus never uses the word fire as a positive thing. The best way to understand a word in any context is to see how that writer uses it in another context or another text. And I know that Jesus didn't write anything in the New Testament. But what we do have here in the Gospels is the record of what Jesus said, what he did, how he lived, how he taught. And Jesus never used this word fire in a positive way, ever. The word fire is used 32 times in the gospel, and the majority of times that the word fire is used, it's used by Jesus Christ. And it's always in the negative. The best way to see how a person uses a word is to see how it is used in its immediate context. The context of verses 49 and 50 is found in verses 33 through 50. And Jesus just finished telling them the seriousness of sin. Sin committed against others and sin in their own lives. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Does that sound positive? 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never quench. Verses 46 and 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I think the best interpretation of verse 49 is continued teachings of verses 43 through 48. Now, salt is a preservative and fire is referring to judgment. And what Jesus is saying, or should I say reiterating, is that anyone who does not take sin seriously, whereas they are not true believers, will go to hell where their flame never goes out and they never cease to exist. They will be judged and sent to eternal hell. And this is what I think Jesus is saying. There's teachings out there that say that you just stop existing. Annihilation. But this isn't true, and this isn't what the scriptures say. Hell is never looked at in a positive sense. I think what Jesus is saying is that salt is a preservative and you will never cease to exist. And the fire will never cease as well. And anyone who goes there as was already taught in the previous verses, will spend eternity in hell. Listen to some of the other teachings of Jesus concerning this matter. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand. Now this is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is after the rapture. This is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I think I've said this before. Hell was never meant or created for people. Ever. It was a place that God brought about because of the rebellion of Satan and his followers. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus uses the word fire a lot. Well, this was the negative. Now let us look at the positive. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Here we see that salt is referring to flavor. You may be saying that we need to be consistent. Didn't you just say we need to be consistent? Why is salt referred to as a preservative in verse 49 and not 50? Well, the answer to that is because it wouldn't make sense to say flavored flames, right? But here we understand that it is making clear that salt is for flavor. In the New Testament, we see both light and salt as a metaphor of a walk in this world. This isn't anything new. You've heard this many times. But the word walk or conduct is how we live out our lives. And the word walk is just referring to our lifestyle. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How are we walking? How are we to walk? How are we to be salty? At the end of verse 50, Jesus says, and have peace with one another. This is how. As we went through the verses prior to these, it has been emphasized that we are to be united and not divided. We are to have peace with one another and not animosity, not to cause division. Remember, as we looked at Proverbs, it says that there are seven things that God hates. And what's the seventh one? Someone who causes discord among the brethren. He hates division. It isn't about who is the greatest. It isn't about who is in what church or what group you are within that church. There's an ongoing joke as the Kinghorns were here and when we were over at Colchester for a little while, and you'll see this in bigger churches, you'll have these groups. The guy who I did my intern under used to say, I could walk into the foyer. We used to call it the Wagner Room, where we'd have donut church and we'd have donuts and bagels and between the services. And he would say that I could walk in and I could tell you where each circle would be and who would be in that circle every week. So as I was joking around with Kim Kinghorn, I'd say, oh, you and your clique. You and your clique. Your little group of people that are that you are most comfortable with. It's not about what church we go to. It's not about what circles we associate with. It's not about the spiritual gifts that you have or the teacher that you follow. So many times we get caught up with ourselves that we forget why we are here. We exist to serve God in this world, and we serve Him by serving others. Remember what Jesus taught in verse 35? And He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant to all. If anyone desires to be first, he must put himself last. How are we to be salt in a world that is saltless? Well, let us consider some one another's. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did Jesus love us? Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He laid down his life. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. We are members of the same family, and we should care for others as a mother would her children, or to protect others as a big brother would his sister. Romans 15:14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Admonish means to help along, to impart knowledge, to teach. Really, it's to assist each other come to become more like Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. But our presentable parts, this is talking about the spiritual gifts, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Schism means division. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another and love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Same book, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Do you know that in the New Testament, the words one another is used 87 times? 87 times. And it would be a great study for each and every one of us to take our concordance in one hand, the Bible in the other, and go through these 87, it's not actually 87 verses. Some are use the words one another a couple times in that one verse. But to go through and look at every time the Bible or the New Testament uses the words one another. How are your relationships with one another? We looked at a lot within the church, and we should really take a close look at those relationships as a whole. How are we treating one another? How is our relationship with one another? But let me break it down a little bit. How's your relationship with your parents? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says this, But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Disobedient to parents. This world is full of disrespectful children. They don't listen to the parents. They talk back. And they think that the world revolves around them. Can you imagine if Christian children of all ages took this seriously and respected their parents like the Bible says that they should? How the world would see what a difference Christ makes in the life of a believing child? I have said this before, that a lot of times we give passes to children because they are young. But I don't see any exception clauses within the scriptures that say that a child who accepts Jesus Christ can act any way they want, continue in sin. Matter of fact, I believe that the Bible is very clear that anyone who accepts Jesus Christ understands why they accepted him, and that is because they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if that is the case, then they are expected to do the same thing in repentance as the adults. What about parents' relationship with their children? The overall emphasis of Scripture is that the parent's job is to teach a child in the way they should go, and as they grow, they'll not depart from it. As you stand up, as you rise, as you sit down, as you lie down, as you walk along the way, you teach about Christ. You're not to cause a child to be bitter, but to bring them up in the adoration, admonition of the Lord. Can you imagine if the church got serious about its responsibilities with their children? What a difference the world would see. What an encouragement the church would be, not only to the outside, but also to the inside. What about our marriages? You know that one of the things that the devil hits the hardest is the marriages? I've said this so many times. What the Lord loves, the devil hates. What the Lord institutes, the devil will try to divide. Next week, we are going to look at Jesus' teaching concerning marriage. Our marriages are to be a picture of the marriage between Christ and the church. Yet the church is divorcing at the same rate as the world around us. Oh, but you say you aren't divorced. But is your marriage representing Christ just the same? Some have said about fathers being in the home, it's better to have them in the home. Well, what good is having him in the home if he's not acting like a father? Let me just say this. What good is having a father in the home when he's acting contrary to what a father is to be? What good is it if we're at home, but we aren't conducting ourselves in the manner as Christ would have us conduct ourselves in the marriage? Is your marriage, is our marriage, representing Christ and the church? Ephesians says that wives are to submit to their husbands, as the church does to Christ, or does to Christ. Is this true of our marriage in the church? I mean, can you imagine? And there are some who really try to emphasize this and be a light in the world, and they're mocked. But can you imagine if wives were submissive to their husbands? Ephesians says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. Is this true of our marriages within the church? You know, it's interesting that a lot of times we hear a lot about women being submissive while the husbands live on easy street. So you husbands and husbands-to-be, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't mind, and I know Father's Day is coming up soon, and maybe I'll do a message on Father's Day, maybe not, I'm not sure. But I think we need to balance out the scales, and so I'm going to beat up on you as I was beat up last night and again now. So you're not alone. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 31. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, set apart, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame or blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Are we sanctifying our wives with the word of God? In other words, are we sharing with our wives on a regular basis from God's word? I'm not saying that we have to sit down and have a Bible study. But are we encouraging on a daily basis with our wives? Are we talking about the things pertaining to Christ and his church? You know, one of the greatest blessings that I have had throughout my whole entire Christian life was a wife who desired to serve in the local church. And as we did so together. And so, no, we didn't talk about just the doctrines of the Bible with one another. And I didn't sit her down and try to wash her through the word in that manner. But we were always, always talking to each other about Christ and his church. We have always, I've been saved for, I think, a little over 21 years. And for over 21 years, we have been serving the church together. For 21 years, we have been sharing with each other the things that we didn't like and the things that we did like, but we shared and we talked about these things, and sometimes we debated on a heated scale about these things, but you know what? We helped each other grow as we did so, because we used the scriptures and we talked about the things. Are we washing our wives through the word of God? Do we cherish our wives to the point of protecting her at all costs? And am I referring to both? And I am referring to both physical and spiritual. Am I protecting my wife's well-being? Are we one flesh? Are we inseparable? I was sharing with the young adults the other day about always being aware of God's presence. And it says to be praying without ceasing. And how do we do that? Well, we can't do that if we aren't aware of God's presence. When we start off the day, do we start off the day with good morning? I mean, when I start off, I try to always, with all my kids or my wife, and I'll say, good morning, how are you?
I'm good.
But I always try to start that way. Why? Because they're there. Because they're present. I always start off every morning, good morning, Father. I always go to bed, good night, Father. Always. When we are going through life, or as I'm going through life, and I'm working, even if I get upset or whatever the case may be, as I see a bird that is just beautiful that I haven't seen before, I start to praise God because He's present. He's always there. So I was sharing with them, and I think the best way to understand a relationship or our relationship between us and God is to understand the relationships that are physical, our physical relationships, a husband, children, whatever. And so I gave the example of myself and Vicky, and Vic and I, we love to be together all the time, and truth of the matter is, the more responsibility you get, the less you're able to spend with each other a lot of times. But I love to spend time with her, and so when we're able to watch TV, we'll sit there and watch TV, and we're not saying a word. But I'm aware of her presence, and I enjoy her presence. And here's the funny thing. We haven't said a word to one another. We're just there. But I know she's there. But if she gets up and she goes, and sometimes she's gone up to the girls' room with a computer and watch a show or whatever the case may be, and I know she's not there, something's wrong. Something's missing. And what it is that I'm craving my wife. And the same thing should be true with God, but I crave my wife, and I'm saying something's missed, something's not here, something's not right. Do we crave our wives? Do we enjoy the company even if we're not saying a word? Do you know that it's interesting that in 1 Peter, it says that even if they do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their character. Speaking of the wives to the husbands. What about us? Do we enjoy our wives even if we don't say a word, just their presence? We should. Can you imagine if this is what the world saw in our marriages? So contrary to what is practiced in the rest of the world. Can you imagine if they saw that our marriages were just so together as one, inseparable, that we enjoyed, that we actually enjoyed being together, that it wasn't a chore? I mean, can you imagine? And that's the difference. That's how we are to be salt. Can you imagine if in our relationships, our parents and children got along because of our love for Jesus Christ? What Jesus is saying is, be salted and not saltless. Be salted and not saltless. If we put ourselves before others, we are saltless. But if we put others first, serving one another in our relationships, we are salt. In every relationship, in the church and in the home. Let us be salted and not saltless. Let's pray.